You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
Hi everyone, in this video I want to share with you something which I find rather intriguing about this very well-known story of the golden calf. And what we're going to have a look at is where it appears in the story in Exodus. It's in chapter 32, and it occurs in a rather curious place, seemingly out of context. We have these two great big blocks of chapters in Exodus all about the tabernacle, chapter 25 to 31, chapter 35 to 40, all about the pattern of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. And then we have this intermission in the middle, where as Moses is up in the mountain receiving the pattern of the tabernacle, the people in the valley down below are worshiping a golden calf that Aaron, of all people, made for them. So what is the significance of this? What is it meant to teach us? What I want to have a look at is how chapter 32 fits in with the immediate context and the chapter that precedes it, chapter 31, which comes right at the end of this first block of tabernacle chapters. And when you look at the subject matter of Exodus 31, you think to yourself, well, what is the connection with the golden calf? The first 12 verses talks about the builders of the tabernacle, all right? Men were chosen by God to take the pattern and to build it. Then we have in verses 13 to 17, a reminder of the Sabbath law, which seems a little bit random, but okay, what's that got to do with the golden calf? And then the only verse that seems to have any connection at all with the golden calf is the very last verse, is verse 18 of chapter 31, where Moses carries the tablets of stone down the mountain. You remember what happened? He finds the people worshiping this golden calf, and he takes the tablets and he smashes them on the ground. But let's think about this. What we're going to have a look at is how what we're told in chapter 31 provides us with a really intriguing contrast with the building of the golden calf. All right, to begin with, think about what the Apostle Paul says when he comments on the golden calf incident. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he goes through a list, four different things that the children of Israel were guilty of in the wilderness, things like the murmuring and complaining. And he says that these things were examples for us. And the first example he gives is the golden calf. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. And he quotes from Exodus 32, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the word examples there in the Greek is the word typos, which from which we get the word typical. And what, in effect, the Apostle Paul is saying is what happened in the wilderness was typical of human nature. If you or I were in the wilderness, we would probably have done the exact same thing. We would have murmured and complained, and we would have made a golden calf. So there's something really significant, a very key lesson for us to learn here. What is it about building the golden calf that is so typical? All right, we're going to think about that, and we're going to do it, as I said, by looking at these three incidents or three things that occur in Exodus 31 and see the contrast with chapter 32. Now, the first 12 verses, I just listed the first half of that here in chapter 31, is when God calls men to build the tabernacle. So they've been given the pattern and they need people to build it. And God says to Moses, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, filled him with the spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and so on. So these men were given ability by God. It's the spirit of God that has been put in these men as if they're being inspired to make this tabernacle, to take the design and to faithfully make it. And one of the things that they were given the ability to do was to work in gold. Well, that's interesting because in chapter 32, when Aaron made the calf, he worked in gold. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, Aaron didn't get his skill from God. He's not one of the men in chapter 31 who was given the spirit of God. This is a different spirit entirely. Now, where did Aaron learn his craft? I mean, this is quite spectacular if you think about it. taking gold, melting it down, and then sculpting a golden calf? Wow, that's awesome. Where did Aaron get this ability from? It's not the Spirit of God. The only place that Aaron could have got this from was Egypt. This is the spirit of Egypt in Aaron. Direct contrast with the Spirit of God. And when we look at ancient Egypt, we find actually that metalworking was highly advanced. This is from a book called Ancient Egypt Culture Revealed. The methods of metalworking, melting, forging, soldering, and the chasing of metal were not only much practiced, but also most highly developed. The frequent references of metalworking in ancient Egypt give us a truer conception of the importance of this industry in ancient Egypt. That's where Aaron must have learned his skill from. So we begin to see then this contrast between these two chapters. The Spirit of God to work in gold, the Spirit of Egypt to work in gold. Well, let's carry on. What we find then in chapter 31, in verses 13 to 17, is a reminder of the Sabbath. Now, what's that doing there? The Sabbath was way back in chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments. For some reason, in this context, we get a reminder of the Sabbath. Above all, you should keep my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you. What's that all about? What's that got to do with the tabernacle or the golden calf? It seems a little bit out of place. Now, we're told in verse 17 what the Sabbath represented, and we're pretty familiar with this principle. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, think about what's going on here. So the Sabbath reminds us of creation, what we might call God's building project. And the end of that building project, we know, is ultimately that this earth that God made is going to be filled with his glory. Now, when you look at the tabernacle, this was a building project. And the end result of building the tabernacle, we're told at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, is that it was filled with the glory of God. In other words, the building of the tabernacle was like a giant visual aid or object lesson that teaches us about God's purpose in creation. So it's very significant then that we have a reminder of the Sabbath law. Those who are going to build the tabernacle are, as it were, acting out God's purpose in creation. And they're going to rest on the seventh day, just as God did. So that's significant, but what has it got to do with the golden calf? How do we see the contrast here? Well, let's think about it. The golden calf was an idol. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is the spirit of Egypt. And when we go back to Egypt, we find that they had a couple of bovine gods. One was called Hathor, which was a goddess. But I don't think the calf that Aaron made was based on Hathor. I think it was based on a male god called Apis, which was a bull god. One of the reasons for saying this is that the word in Hebrew, egel, for calf, is in the masculine. But I think there's other reasons to say that this was Apis that Aaron was making. Now, another thing to think about here is when they made this golden calf, was it a replacement for Yahweh? And in fact, the answer to that is no, it wasn't. We find in verse 6 of chapter 32 that Aaron, having made the golden calf, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." So in their minds, they still think they're worshiping Yahweh. This was not a replacement for Yahweh, but it was a replacement for someone else. And there's a little clue here in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. People gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what was becoming of him." Moses has disappeared up for 40 days and 40 nights. They've lost their mediator and they need a replacement. Interestingly, this Apis bull god was an intermediary god. He wasn't one of the big gods like Ra or Osiris. He was a smaller god who was kind of like a mediator between the Egyptian people and the big gods. And in ancient Egypt, they found these big tombs. And inside, they're 60 tons, these tombs. And inside are the mummified remains of an actual bull that was used to represent this Apis. And there's, interestingly, a golden calf from Egypt. And I think this is what Aaron was going back to. They're going back to Israel in their hearts. Now, he was a mediator God, as I said. Just as Moses was a mediator for Yahweh, they need a replacement mediator. They choose Apis. Now, when we look at the Egyptian pantheon of gods, we find that Apis, in particular, was a mediator for this god called Ptah. Now, Ptah, we're told by the ancient Egyptians, was the one who fashioned the universe. He was the creator god. He was also the god of craftsmen and builders. Now, that's interesting because previous chapter, again, we have the craftsmen and builders given the spirit of God. Aaron is a craftsman. Aaron is a builder, but he gets his craft from Egypt. As I said, Apis bull was his sacred animal. He's particularly associated with sculpture and metalworking. I think that Ptah back in Egypt was Aaron's patron god. Joshua, by the way, tells us in Joshua chapter 24 that children of Israel worship the gods of Egypt. They didn't know Yahweh. They'd lost sight of him, and they'd taken on the culture of Egypt, despite being separate in Goshen. They worship gods like Ptah. And Aaron seems to be a very good sculptor and metal worker. His god would have been Ptah, and he would have worshipped him through Apis. So this is what Aaron is used to. And they also use these special tools in worship, in the rituals, including what was called an adze, which is a sharp instrument for cutting wood. Remember what Aaron has in his hand. He has a graving tool. What's Aaron doing with a graving tool in his hand? He must have brought it from Egypt. We don't find graving tools lying around in the desert, typically. This was an Egyptian implement. So we get a contrast again. We get the tabernacle, which is an object lesson to do with creation. But in chapter 32, we get the worship of a false creator and his mediator. All right, let's carry on and have a look at contrast number 3. At the end of chapter 31, we're told that God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. You remember how Moses is carrying these tablets down the mountain, and he smashes them on the ground when he sees the golden calf. Now, the contrast I want to point out here is between what it says here, that these tablets were written with the finger of God, and the fact that Aaron made this golden calf out of a graving tool. Think about the contrast and the comparison there. Now, this phrase, the finger of God, is very rare in the Old Testament. In fact, that phrase in the Hebrew only occurs in one other context in the entire Old Testament. And it's not Daniel chapter 5. If you're thinking about the writing on the wall with Belshazzar, that's not what, it's not the same phrase at all. That phrase, the finger of God, is only used elsewhere in the context of Egypt. And back in the plagues narrative, where you remember the story of the magicians and how they tried to copy the plagues. They managed to copy the first plague, turn the Nile into blood. They managed to copy the second one, the frogs. But when it came to the third plague, the plague of lice or gnats, they couldn't copy it. They met their match. And they said, and you can read this in Exodus chapter 8, they said, "This is the finger of God." Significantly, over in chapter 31, then, the tablets of stone were written with the finger of God. And I think we're meant to pick up on the connection here. So what has that got to do with the magicians in the plague story? Well, first of all, what's interesting about that particular word for a graving tool that Aaron had in his hand, it's a word that also means a pen. So the exact same word is used here in Isaiah chapter 8 for a man's pen. This is probably something that it looked like. Another word, the technical word for this is a stylus. And it would have been very sharp, and it would have been used as a pen in the sense that you could have inscribed in clay tablets or stone, etched into stone, writing. So it was a writing implement. And probably what Aaron was doing here was taking this writing implement and using it in double duty as something to etch or shape or sculpt the golden calf. The word itself up here is the word in Hebrew, cheret. And there's something rather intriguing about that particular word. And I've got some Hebrew on the screen here. So that's the word in Hebrew, cheret. It just so happens, we've already seen the connection back to the magicians, the finger of God. It just so happens that that word cheret, yeah, you can see these three Hebrew letters are also in this word chatam, which is the Hebrew word for the magicians. In fact, these two words are the only words used in scripture that come from this particular Hebrew root. So I think we're meant to notice the connection here between Aaron's graving tool and the magicians of Egypt. Now it becomes a little bit more fascinating when we think about who these magicians, these chatam, were. The word chatam is actually borrowed from the Hebrew. It's what is called a refraction of this Egyptian word here, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. And it has the idea of a lector priest. A lector priest is a priest who would read out the various incantations of the Egyptian cult. The reason why they were called magicians, by the way, is because the Egyptians believed that everything in creation was as a result of what was called heka, which is roughly translated as magic. So it was the power behind the gods, and it was the power in everything. It permeated all things in creation. And so that's why they're called the magicians, because these were the priests of the Egyptian cult, and they were the ones through which the gods would execute the heka, the magic. So they were priests. Interestingly, Aaron is the high priest elect of Yahweh. The very literal meaning of this word, this Egyptian word, is the carrier of the book of ritual. So these were the men who would carry around these books of ritual. They would have written out the Egyptian spells on these clay tablets and on papyri, and they were the ones who would read them out. So think about what's going on here. The carriers of the book of ritual are contrasted with Moses, who is the carrier down the mountain of the tablets of stone. So there's something going on here, isn't there? On the one hand, we have these tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on the other hand, we have the idea of Egyptian law written with a graving tool of man's device. All right, let's put these three contrasts together then. So we have the Spirit of God in the builders of the tabernacle, contrasted with the philosophy or the spirit of Egypt. We have this connection with creation through the Sabbath law. This was a creation or a building project. And we've seen the contrast with Ptah and that mediator god, Apis. And we get the finger of God used to inscribe God's law, contrasted with the graving tool, this Egyptian tool used to write Egyptian law, and now to make a golden calf. All right, what's the lesson then from these three contrasts? Why does the scripture draw our attention to this? Well, I think the Apostle Paul provides us with the beginning of an answer back in Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Have a look at what Paul says here. It really is rather curious. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he's worried that the ecclesia is going to fall away from truth. Well, isn't that exactly what's happening in Exodus chapter 32? Those who have been called to Yahweh have fallen away from truth. They've gone back to Egypt in their hearts. They've been deceived by Egypt and they're making a golden calf. Now look at what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, that's what Paul is afraid of, that people are going to invent another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. They're putting up with these different things. Now think about those three things I've highlighted there. He talks about another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Think about that in relation to those three contrasts that we looked at in chapters 31 and 32 of Exodus. What's going on with the building of the golden calf? In effect, it's another Jesus. Remember, Apis was this mediator God. The golden calf was a replacement for Moses. Moses, the mediator, points forward to our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a replacement for Yahweh, God the Father. This was a replacement for Jesus. The golden calf was another Jesus. Also, remember the contrast between those who were given the Spirit of God to build the tabernacle and Aaron, who used the spirit of Egypt. And so Paul is afraid of there being a different spirit, a different source of teaching, not the Spirit of God, but the spirit of Egypt. Or, he says, if you accept a different gospel. Now think about the third contrast between the law of God written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, which points forward to the gospel written with the finger of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by godly men, not using man's pen. And then the different gospel, in effect, of Aaron making the golden calf using a graving tool that would have been used in Egypt to write Egyptian ideas and philosophies down. So Paul, in effect, summarizes what's going on in Exodus chapter 32. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians, that these things are examples, or these things are typical. So what happened with the making of the golden calf is something that human beings tend to do. So let's think about whether this has ever happened in history. Has the golden calf ever happened again, since it's typical? And I would submit to you that, yes, it did happen in history. In fact, I think it's happened a number of times. So let's pick out one particular example of this. And a clue is on the screen here about what we're going to talk about. Who is this other Jesus, this different spirit, this different gospel? Well, after the New Testament was written with the finger of God, the apostles wrote down God's word, God's gospel. This was the work of God. Over the next few hundred years, though, the so-called church fathers, they wrote things down as well. But a lot of what they wrote down was from a different spirit. For instance, we could look at Clement, who was an anti-Nicene church father. He said, "We are not far off the mark if we repeat the common thought that indeed philosophy has been given to the Greeks as their own kind of covenant, their foundation for philosophy of Christ." And Clement was not alone. The church fathers in the next few hundred years were steeped in classical philosophy. In fact, a lot of these early church fathers were previously the big thinkers in the pagan world, and they were converted to Christianity. But they brought with them out of that pagan world, pagan philosophy. They brought with them the spirit of Egypt, if you like, and they used that in their writings, mixing it with the Bible. It's called religious syncretism, where you mix truth and error. Here's another one, Augustine of Hippo. He said, "There are in the writings of the Platonists," Plato, the Greek philosopher, "ways that show the path that leads to belief in God and his word." So the mixing of classical pagan philosophy with the word of God. Here was a different spirit. And the result of that different spirit was what? It was Christianity's golden calf. In the year 325 AD, a group of bishops got together. The product was the Nicene Creed, in which another Jesus was invented. This was the beginning of the formalization of the doctrine of the Trinity, replacing the biblical Jesus with another Jesus, replacing our mediator with a different one based on a different spirit, and resulting in a different gospel written with a man's pen instead of the finger of God. And interestingly, Apis himself in the Egyptian cult was something of a trinity. This is from the Demotic Chronicle from the 3rd century BC. Apis, Apis, Apis. That means Ptah, Re, Harsesis, who are the lords of the office of the sovereign. The three gods denote Apis. Apis is Ptah, Apis is Re, Apis is Harsesis. Yes, the golden calf is typical of what human beings do when they depart from the Spirit of God and embrace the philosophy of the world. It happened in history. And also, it's a warning for us to make sure we always stick to the finger of God.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at btf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.